All right. Well, as Josiah said there, we are starting our Ask Me Anything series. And I have been looking forward to this series so much. Y'all have been sending in questions. They are all over the place. I mean, you got stuff about scripture, how does salvation work, doctrine. I mean, also some real wacky ones. But here's the thing that I've seen. Is that a lot of these questions are probably things that kind of like keep you up at night. Like you're thinking about it, you're sitting in bed, and you're wondering, you're pondering. Maybe you're even with friends and you talk about it, you discuss it. And so today we're going to be kicking it off. And one of the things that this, with answering these questions, is sometimes you have some questions that are kind of, like we can answer them pretty short. Like we can get right to it. Some of them though, are going to require some more time to kind of deep dive into them so that we can come out on the other side with something that is with an answer. And today we're going to start with one of those. There's going to be some times where I'm going to answer a few questions, and there's going to be some Sundays I'm going to just answer one question because it requires a good bit of explanation. So today I'm going to go ahead and read you. This is a completely unedited question. I didn't change it one bit. This is exactly as it was presented to me. So I'm going to add, this is the question that we're going to answer today. Y'all ready? Y'all don't look ready. I'm just telling you right now, y'all don't look ready because we're about to go super deep dive, and y'all better put some thinking caps on, okay? Here we go. If God is all-knowing, stop right there. That in itself is its own question. But if God is all-knowing, where does that leave free will versus predestination? To have faith, is that the answer? Free will versus predestination. If God is all-knowing, where does that leave free will versus predestination? How many of you guys have an idea of what I'm talking about when I'm talking about predestination? Who in here? Yep, we got some hands up. We have some people shaking their head no. Both of those are great. Both of those are great. So before we get into this, I want to acknowledge something here in this first series that I think is important and is very important for this. Sometimes when we ask a question, a lot of times there's actually questions beneath that question. Does that make sense? Like you're asking one thing, but really there's another question beneath that. For instance, have you ever texted someone and they didn't text you back, and you ask the question, you're like, why didn't they text me back? You know, for my age as a millennial, texting was very important in the dating life. And so when you texted someone and you go, why didn't they text me back? You ask that question, but what are you really asking? Do they like me? Am I getting on their nerves? Do I matter? That, you know. Also, as a parent of young kids, I have kids ranging from 4 to 14, and just three of them, y'all. That sounds like I have a whole brood. It's just three. It's enough. It feels like 10, but it's just three. One of the things that parents with kids in my age bracket now particularly, we ask the question of, am I allowing my kids too much screen time? Any parents with young kids ever have that question? Yeah, or grandparents? Yep, absolutely. What is actually beneath that question? Am I a good parent? Am I ruining my kids' brains? There's questions beneath it. The question today about free will and predestination. Even if you don't know what we're talking about yet, I'm going to give some definitions. We're going to deep dive into it. I think the questions underneath that really have to do with, especially free will, like do my choices matter? Is my relationship with God, is that even real? Does God actually want me? Is prayer meaningful? Am I responsible for my actions? Can God be trusted? I think it's important to acknowledge some questions beneath the questions today, because what we're actually going to see is there's a lot to this. There's a whole lot to this discussion. Let me also kind of say this beforehand. I'm going to do this sermon today, and then we're moving on to another question. Let me just say, this discussion is very deep. It's very intricate. It's really two theological and philosophical and biblical systems working together, and we're going to have to untangle all of that. And so, My hope, though, is even if I don't go as deep as you would like me to, even if I don't answer every little bitty thing as you would like me to, I hope we can get on the other side with a really good answer. So let's start with some definitions. What are we talking about when we're talking about predestination? So today, most Christians, if you ask them that term, and they knew what that term is, most Christians today are going to say this. When they hear the word predestination, they're going to think this Reformed or Calvinist idea, which we're going to get into that here in a minute, this theological idea that before creation, before anything was made, God determined who would be saved and who would not be saved. That's predestination. So in other words, God decided before there was anything in this world who would spend eternity with him and who would not. That's the general understanding of predestination. Then the other side is what we call free will, where today when we hear that, we mostly think that God gives people a genuine ability to respond to or reject his grace. Free will, a decision. So in other words, God offers salvation and people must respond. I'm going to posit today you're going to, you know what? I'm not going to say that. Never mind. I'm going to keep it going. I feel like I was just about to confuse y'all, and then I just self-edited that. I just talked about with someone right before service. Sometimes you write something down, then you go, you know what? I shouldn't say that. That was God. That was the Holy Spirit. Just check my heart. I shouldn't do that. Here's the thing about predestination and free will. Both of these things are biblical. So when we talked about predestination, like what I just talked about, that idea that before creation, God decided who would be saved and decide who would not be saved, that is found within what we call the modern Reformed theology. Its shorthand is Calvinism. That's the idea. Here's the thing. From the get-go, you're going to realize, if you've been in this church, you're raised in this church, if you know the theology of this church, you know that we're going to side more with the free will side, just from the jump. I'm surprised. That's what we believe. But let me tell you this. I was also raised in a church that believed in free will. And the problem with our side of the theological aisle is we don't take seriously a word that is very, very much biblical. I was always taught, and I teach, and we believe this, that God offers salvation, you choose, and you can choose that salvation, or you can reject that salvation. We believe that. However, no one taught me what to think when we read about predestination. Nothing. We read that, and then we just associate it with modern theology and a modern group. Oh, that's for the Calvinist. That's what they think. We don't think that. So it's like you read that in scripture and then you just kind of skip over it. You know what I mean? You're like, we don't really mess with that. That's not for us. That's for someone else. That is not true. That's not true. And so we're gonna get into it today. And here's the other thing I want us to see for this whole sermon series. We are going to be a church that embraces hard questions. We are going to be a church that does not run from hard questions. We're going to be a church that wrestles with Scripture. So first and foremost, we have to look at God's Word, because God's Word has to be the first say, and it has to be the final say. But in between, there's us as humans trying to determine and figure out what it is that God is trying to speak to us. So we're going to be reading in Romans 8 today. And let me just go ahead and give you a little bit of setup, because we talked about Romans 8 just a little bit. And so I want to give you a little bit of setup before we get to our part where we're reading. The beginning of Romans 8 is really where Paul, writing to the church in Rome, he's telling them that through Christ and the Holy Spirit, you no longer are condemned. And then he goes on to say that now through Christ and the ministry of the Holy Spirit, you have a new identity as a child of God. And then he goes in verses 18 through 25, and he tells them, he goes, yes, you are suffering, but understand God is good through your suffering. And one day that suffering will end, and God will bring all things back into alignment with his will. And then that gets us to where we're reading today, Romans 8, starting in Verse 26. So, with all that in mind, verse 26. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought. But the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. Amen. For those who are called to according to his purpose. And here's the kicker, verse 29. Pay attention. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. Now, we're not going to stop there. We're going to keep going. But just know that that is an important passage in this discussion. But we're not finished. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? Another word we have to pay attention to, God's elect. It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of God? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword, as it's written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. And Paul says, no. In all things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Why did Paul bring up predestination? See, when we hear Romans 8:29, we often jump, a lot of people call them the Theo bros, those like dudes on YouTube that with the big beard and they like to argue and think they're super smart. They jump right in. They go, ah, ha, 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 this is it. This is it. It jumps right into this theological debate. One of the things we talk about constantly is that you can't just take one verse and pull it out of its context within the scripture, within the book that it's coming out of, and just make it into whatever you want to make it into. You can't do that. But we should still take seriously what Paul is saying. So why does Paul say what he says? Look, Romans 8. Now look, here's the other thing too about predestination and everything. It doesn't stop in Romans 8. It also expands in Romans 9, Romans 10, Romans 11, Ephesians 1, and some other little places throughout the New Testament. But first and foremost, Romans 8 is not about predestination. Romans 8 is a chapter about assurance. It's written to these people who are suffering, who have no idea what God's going to do, how God's going to bring them out of it. And Paul is telling them, he goes, look, there's no condemnation in Christ. You have the life and the Spirit. You are children of God. You will inherit future glory. The Spirit helps you pray. Jesus Christ, who the Son of God, who sits at the right hand of God, helps you in prayer. God will work all things together for good. Nothing will separate you from Christ. And the question that Paul is answering is, can you trust him? Absolutely, you can trust him. You can trust God. And in the middle of that argument, he goes, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined. Understand what he's saying in this moment, in this context. Those whom he foreknew, he predestined. was not a theological argument. It was meant to comfort believers, not confuse them. It was meant to comfort them. He's not trying to create anxiety. He's also not trying to make some thick philosophical argument in this moment. He's trying to create assurance for them, not explain the mechanics of salvation, but he's trying to say, you can trust God. He is for you. Amen? Like, that's a good word. Like, that's a good thing. That should give us hope. But we have to think about, well, what exactly does Paul mean when he says God, through because he foreknew us, he predestined us? So we're going to go back in time today. We're going to spend a moment and we're going to see that definition we gave at the beginning, that predestination means that through God's foreknowledge, so him seeing into the future, his knowing all things, that he, through that foreknowledge, determined who would be saved and who would not be saved. We have to go all the way back to the 3rd and 4th centuries to start this. That's right. Hop in the time machine. It's like magic school bus. We're going back in time. And there was this debate going around between a guy named Pelagius and Augustine. Pelagius was actually a British monk, and what Pelagius was saying was, his argument and the thing that he taught was that humans were capable, that we are capable of turning toward God through our own moral ability. Essentially, humans aren't so corrupted by sin that we can't choose God, that we can choose it out of our own will. But Augustine pushed back on that. Augustine says, hold on, no, humans are completely corrupted by sin. We are completely corrupted by sin. This was the beginning of, ever heard of original sin or being born with a sin nature? That comes from Augustine at this time. So Augustine says, hold on, no. We are completely affected by sin. We can't save ourselves, and salvation depends upon God's grace, and therefore salvation is God's initiative. So for Augustine, at the beginning of this discussion, he's saying God's grace is an action taken toward us before we ever respond. So here's the thing. We agree with Augustine here in this way. No one saves themselves. Grace comes first. Salvation is from God. We believe that. Fast forward 1,000 years, and a French man by the name of John Calvin wrote this book called The Institutes of the Christian Religion. It's a light little read. Calvin took what Augustine said, and he expounds upon it. And Calvin starts looking at Romans 8, Romans 9, Ephesians chapter 1, and he becomes convinced that salvation was ultimately rooted in God's eternal choice way before human decisions. So, for John Calvin, which is obviously where we get the word Calvinism, God's foreknowledge was more than simply knowing what people would do in the future. God's foreknowledge was connected to God's sovereign choice to decide who would be saved. So in Calvin's understanding, God determines who will be saved. And the idea, bringing off the back of Augustine, is we are so corrupted by sin. Sin has so changed us that there would be no ability for us to choose salvation. So that's where the beginnings of this idea of predestination really starts. And that's where we get this modern idea. So if salvation is entirely by grace, how can any part of it ultimately depend on us? To be fair to John Calvin, that's a pretty good question. That's a pretty good question. If we're so sinful, then we would have to depend upon that. So many people assume when we talk how Calvin teaches that human beings are like some sort of robots. That's kind of how it's looked at. That like you didn't make any choice on your own, and therefore that where it goes back to the question of like, well, do I ever have any choices at all? If I can't choose salvation, how can I ever have any choice at all? Now, to be fair to them as well, Calvinists and Reformed thinkers would tell you that is the way. We don't believe that. We don't believe that. So then Calvin, I told you we're going to have to unfold this a little bit. So then decades later, there's this group of Reformed thinkers and theologians and pastors, and they get together at this thing called the Synod of Dort. It sounds really similar to dork, but that's not what I said. It's Synod of Dort. It happens in 1618, 1619, and this is where the 5 points of Calvinism are formed. A little acronym you might have heard of called TULIP. Anyone ever heard of TULIP? You know what I'm talking about? Yeah, there's a few of y'all know what I'm talking about. So this is where Calvin's writing is like formalized. And really, these ideas are now even what modern people who have a Reformed theology, what they believe. So what TULIP stands for, the T stands for total depravity. So humanity is completely affected by sin, unable to come to God apart from grace. The U stands for unconditional election. So God chooses individuals for salvation apart from anything that they do. Then you have the L, which stands for limited atonement. Christ died specifically and effectively for the elect. You have I, which is irresistible grace. Those whom God has chosen will ultimately and certainly come to saving faith. And then you have the P, which stands for the perseverance of the saints. Those truly elected by God will persevere to the end. The P, the perseverance of the saints, also known as, colloquially as, once saved, always saved. Follow me so far? We're fought that this whole trajectory of what did Paul mean when he says those God foreknew, he also predestined. And we have this new understanding over these centuries of how God's sovereignty and human responsibility and grace and how all these things work together. But see, here's the thing. I wanted to say this too. John Calvin isn't the enemy. If you're a free will thinker, he's not the enemy. He just thinks a little bit differently on a couple of things. Also, modern Calvinists don't even agree with everything John Calvin says. He also believed in infant baptism, and none of them do, today. But it's important to understand and get context, because here's what happens at the same time as Calvin. We have this guy, he's a Dutch guy, his name's Jacob Arminius. How many of y'all have ever heard of Arminius or Arminianism? Yes, yes. He was a student of Calvin's, but he disagreed with what Calvin thought. Now let me just go ahead and cut to the end here on this one. Arminius influenced what we believe. Arminius influenced John Wesley, which influenced Wesleyanism, which influenced Wesleyan holiness tradition, which is what the Pentecostal tradition came out of. So Arminius is a major player in all this. And what he saw, what Arminius saw, was he goes, all right, I agree. Humanity is fallen. We have to have grace. Salvation belongs to God. However, his argument was, Calvin, you're not looking at the whole of Scripture. You're not looking at everything God speaks in his Scripture. Because he goes, God's grace enables us to respond to God. For him, he goes, Scriptures tell us that invitations are genuine, that human response is meaningful, and that grace can be resisted. So what is it now that we actually believe? I want to be clear. I want to be real clear. We do not believe in any way that people can save themselves. You can't save yourself. It is the work of Jesus Christ, and it is only by his grace that you can be saved. You didn't earn it. There's nothing that you did that can create it. You are completely dependent upon God's grace for your life. Full stop. But we believe that God initiates, Christ saves, the Spirit of God convicts, and grace comes before anything that we could have ever done. So before anyone seeks God, God is already seeking them. That before anyone responds, God is already at work. We believe that Scripture consistently presents human response as meaningful. Like I said, we're going to look at Scripture. Scripture gets the first word and the last word. So let's look at John 3:16. This is a very immediate free will verse here. John 3:16 says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life." Notice the scope of what Jesus said. God loves the world, the whole world. Not some. This is an invitation. This is an invitational passage. And it's not narrow. It's not selective. It's expansive. And he says, whoever believes. Whoever believes. The question is how that believing happens. Because both a Calvinist Reformed thinker would go, yeah, whoever believes. And for those of us, we go, yeah, whoever believes. He loved the world, whoever believes. It reinforces the idea that God's invitation is genuinely extended to us and that faith is meaningful response to God's grace. But then Arminius goes, and this is the verse that really convicted his heart, that there's something different here. That to say that God decided and that there's nothing that we can do, there's no any of that. It's found in Acts 7:51. See, the apostle Stephen, he's confronting religious leaders, and he says to them, you always resist the Holy Spirit. He says these leaders are continually rejecting God's work. He doesn't say the Spirit never intended to reach you. You're not part of the in-group, you're a part of the out-group, so it doesn't really matter. No. He says, you yourself are resisting. And so that to Arminius showed him that Scripture goes, God's gracious work can be opposed. You cannot accept God's gracious work. The Spirit is genuinely drawing and convicting, and yet people can resist what God is doing. And that doesn't diminish the grace of God. In fact, it actually highlights how active God's grace is. Because if you're going to take that at face value, that means that the Spirit of God was constantly trying to get the attention of these religious leaders, and they were constantly rejecting the conviction and the Word of God. And Stephen says, it's your choice. It's your choice. Then he goes into John 15:4, where Jesus says, abide in me. He tells his disciples, abide in me. He uses this image of a vine and branches, and the emphasis that Jesus puts on it is relationship. He goes, look, I want you to be connected. I want you to be dependent. I want you to remain in me. Jesus isn't saying, well, you're in, so you're mine. No, he goes, remain in me, abide in me. This is about an ongoing relationship. This is why when Scripture speaks to perseverance, why it matters. When you're suffering, when you're going through a hard time, when you're being tempted, Jesus' instructions to you is, don't worry about it. No, that's not what he says. What does he say? Abide, remain in me. That's on you. That's on you. And even in Romans 11:22, this is my last point with the Scripture. Paul is speaking to the church in Rome, and he says, note then the kindness and the severity of God. Severity towards those who have fallen, but God's kindness to you, and then pay attention, provided you continue in kindness, otherwise you too will be cut off. Continue in kindness. Continue. It's a warning. If the saints will persevere, then why do you need a warning? Why do you need to be corrected? There has to be something meaningful about human response. I said the last one. That's not the last one. This is the last one. 1 Corinthians 5. Whenever we talk about once saved, always saved, or the perseverance of the saints, this right here, to me, is a bit of the nail in the coffin for that argument. This is for me. 1 Corinthians 5, Paul is he's actually, he's kind of chewing the church out in this part. Because there is a guy in that church who is having a sexually immoral relationship, what it describes as the wife of his father, so possibly his stepmother. And this sin has been ongoing, and the church is doing nothing about it. And this is what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 5, verse 5. You are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit might be saved in the day of the Lord. I want you to notice Paul's concern. The spiritual condition of this man is not, it's not irrelevant. He's calling the church to discipline him. He is sinning, and he has avoided conviction. He is unrepentant of his sin. But Paul does not say, well, he's not one of us, and God doesn't want him. God didn't choose him. No. He says, cut him off from the body, deliver him over to Satan. Why? So that he might be saved. So that he might be saved. Paul believes God wants restoration, God wants repentance, God wants salvation, but there is a part that you play in it all. You either live by what God is saying, you depend on him, listen to him. When you feel conviction, your repentance is your job. It's your job when the Spirit goes to you and speaks to you, speaks truth to you, and it goes against how you're living, and it's your job to say, God, forgive me of my sins, create in me a new heart. That's on you. But God acts first. Grace comes first. Christ saves, the Spirit draws. So what exactly is Paul saying is predestined? So going back to Romans 8, most of the debates go around who is predestined. But that is not Paul's emphasis. I want you to read this again. Romans 8:29. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined. Predestined to what? He says, to be conformed to the image of the Son. Christ's likeness is the destination. God's purpose is to make his people look like Jesus. He doesn't say predestination is just about whether you're going to go to heaven or going to go to hell. That's not, we have simplified the argument. And to be fair to my Calvinist brothers and sisters, that is absolutely not even the case that they're really trying to make. But I don't agree with that, and I can't accept that logic. And that's also not even what Paul is trying to say here. What he's saying here is you have been predestined to be conformed to Christ. That's important. He's not talking about a list. Like whether you're invited or you're uninvited. That's not the point here. What he's saying is Christ is at the center of it all. Throughout the New Testament, when it talks about the election, he is talking in first and foremost talking about the Son of God. So when Scripture talks about them, it puts it in context of Jesus. Ephesians 1 mentions several times both predestined and the elect. But it is always, always, always through the lens of you have been predestined and elected in Christ, through Christ, by Christ. The whole thing, and this is my problem with where modern predestination ideology and theology goes, is it makes you the center of the story. You were never the center of the story. Jesus is at the center of the story. That's the point. He's telling them, he goes, everything revolves around Jesus, so God's eternal purpose is centered around his son, and God's purpose is to have a people united to his son. It's the church. The church, the body of Christ, is not plan B. The church was always part of God's plan. Always part of God's plan. God has always intended to create a people who share Jesus' life, Jesus' character, Jesus' inheritance, his glory. It's why we understand election first through Christ and then the church. We don't deny that God predestined something. He did predestine something. We understand that it's about the purposes as it is united to Christ, to his people through Christ. So what has God predetermined? God has determined that everyone who belongs to Christ will ultimately be conformed to the image of Christ. And that matters. That matters. Now let me just tell you, if you want to go down a real fun rabbit trail, start looking up what does God foreknow? And I'm telling you, you'll get all sorts of different arguments and all sorts of different theories. It's fun if you like that sort of thing. But if not, skip it. You got permission, just skip that. But remember, what did I say at the beginning of all of this? With this question between predestination, free will, what does it matter? Should I just have faith? If God knows everything, I do the part of his foreknowledge and the predestination part that I will agree with is this. God knows everything. I absolutely believe he knew who would be saved and who would not be saved. I believe he knew it. I believe he knew it. Just like he knew Adam and Eve would sin. Just like he knew he would raise Moses up. Just like he knew the only way for people to be brought back into alignment with his will and purpose will be through Jesus. Jesus was always the plan. Because why? Because he foreknew. He saw it. But I don't think that means Jesus decided that you will be saved and other people will be saved. Now, I want to make another real philosophical argument here. If God foreknew all these things, and he knew you would be saved, you wouldn't be saved. If he knew that once he created everything, that would be the trajectory. Technically, yes. He pushed the button, he created thing, and everything unfolded in such a way, and those were the decisions that were made. However, I believe it was still a decision. I believe that God takes seriously, and it's meaningful, that you have to interact with what he says. I think it's meaningful human decisions. I think all of that is meaningful. But I believe it does start with God's grace. I believe it does. And again, we can go down a whole rabbit trail with scripture, and it's not even the point of the scripture. The point of all of what Paul was trying to say in Romans 8 was, God saw all of this, and I'm telling you, God's going to win. He wins. That's what he predestined. He's going to win. Sin may have been brought into the world, but God knew it. God saw it. God gave an out for it. God gave us the ability to defeat it through Jesus Christ. He gave us all of that because ultimately God wins. That is the story of Romans 8, of predestination. He saw it all, he knew it all, and he decided what would happen in so much as he would need to give us his son, and that son would have to die for us so that we might be saved from the destruction and the corruption of sin. Let's stand across this place. I am sure that some of my really reformed friends and Calvinist friends will take issue with everything I just said, and that's okay. Believe me, I've had a lot of discussions about this with some friends that we think very, very differently on. I think it's important to remember that, and this is what we believe. And hopefully, if you have that same question, that whoever that who wrote that in, if you have that same question, I hope this clears something up for you. That predestination is not primarily about who gets in; it's about what God intends to do with those who are in Christ. Predestination is this: God has already decided that He has won. Because we are in Jesus, we win. The world will not have the final say. God has the final say. Your response to salvation matters. Your decision to be a disciple of Christ, that decision matters. Predestination is having hope that God will finish what He started before anything was ever created. It was about knowing what kind of God we serve. He saw you. He knew you. He knew the sins that you would commit. He knew the brokenness that would happen in your life. He knew the things that would happen to you and the things that you would do to others. And He gave you an out through His Son. It was God's grace that initiated the whole thing, and it is God's grace that will finish the whole thing. You will spend eternity with Christ because of His sacrifice and your acceptance of what He's given you. You can't take away your responsibility in all of this, because time and time again, the Bible says it's your choice to abide in me or not. It's your choice to listen to my Spirit or to not. It is your choice if I have convicted your heart to repent or not. It is your choice to obey me or not. And you will, shocker, fail. We have the grace of God given to us, and that is the victory. He saw our need for it, and He gave us an out anyways. He saw how we would disobey, and He says, but I'm still choosing you. I'm giving you a path forward because I love you, and my grace is enough for you. That is what He predestined. He saw it all. He saw you. He saw every second of your life leading up to this moment and every moment leading up until your death. He saw it. Predestination is God's way of saying, I have loved you so much, and my love is never stopping. For the rest of your days, for the rest of the time that you have breath in your lungs, I am choosing you. I am fighting for you. The Spirit of God is interceding for you. The Son of God, who sits at the right hand of God the Father, is praying and interceding on your behalf. Predestination is about God fighting for you. That is what it is. It's not a removal of responsibility. It's not a deciding something because, man, there's a very cruel version of God on the other side of that. And we don't accept that. Think about it from God's perspective for just a second. If He knew it all, and He sacrificed His Son, and He's worked and worked and worked and trying to draw people close to Him, knowing that there would still be people that reject Him, knowing that there would still be people that will not accept Him, and yet He chooses to love them anyway. Let's do this now. I want you to bow your heads and close your eyes as we get ready to pray today.